anything from the last time that we met, looking in chapter 11. I didn't know if anyone had any. And there are handouts back. As I said, if you didn't get one, there are handouts there at in front of Jim and Liz. We were talking about conflicting responses to Jesus, and about those who had, especially when he healed the dumb man, the mute man, and the various questions that people had concerning him. And we had gone through verse 28 of chapter 11. Okay, if not, then we'll pick up in verse 29 with what is called the sign of Jonah and continue on. As we said before, there were folks who had responded in different ways. Some of them were astounded. Some said Jesus was in league with the devil, and others said they wanted a sign in the heavens, something to show up in the stars. And here, Jesus, we have one of the Son of Man sayings that go along here, and we find in verses 29 to 36 a response to the sign of the Son of Man. And Jesus is speaking here to the folks who wanted a heavenly sign. That is, they wanted something to show up in the stars, something in the heavens. And he says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and see, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah, and see, something greater than Jonah is here." And then he goes on, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, consider whether the light in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays." These folks who want a sign in the heavens are still, they're rejecting Jesus on his own merits and on what he has done. They've seen what he's done. They've seen him cast out the demon that caused this man to be mute. And yet they're still rejecting that by saying, "Oh, well, you know, that could be any old sign. You know, you might be Ernest Angley or somebody on TV." But said, "We want a greater sign than this." They want to be awed and wowed by something else. But they're really rejecting what God has done in Jesus. And they're rejecting God. The sign given is the sign of Jonah, but it's not the same sign here as you find in Matthew. If you go read in Matthew about the sign of Jonah, Jesus is talking about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and he is referencing his being in the grave and rising on the third day. But here, the sign of Jonah is different. It's not the 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jonah's sign for Luke is the call of Jonah for repentance without resorting to miracles. If you go back and you read Jonah, of course, he didn't want to do this. He does spend time in the belly of the great fish in that story. And then he comes back and he marches back and forth through Nineveh, pronouncing judgment on any who will not repent and come to God. He doesn't do any miracles. He doesn't have snapshots from inside the fish's belly to prove he was there. He goes preaching this message of repentance. Of course, as we've said before, he got all upset after he got his big orange drink, his popcorn, sat on the hillside, and then God decided, "I'm not going to kill him after all." No disaster movie here. It's a redemption movie. But that was the sign, the message of God, to which the people responded positively. It wasn't the belly of the fish. It wasn't a great hurricane. Jonah didn't raise anybody physically from the dead. But the sign was that Jonah, really, if you think about it, the sign from God was that Jonah went to Nineveh, people that he absolutely hated and that hated him. And yeah, God had to get his attention in a strong way. But Jonah went, and preached redemption, the possibility of redemption. That was a sign that someone who hated them and they hated him would actually listen to God and come and share that concern for them. That in itself was something of a miracle, if you think about it. Going against Jonah's human nature. So, the people responded positively. Jesus is a sign from God for the people of his generation. And what is he calling for? He's calling for repentance. The message of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, throughout most of the Gospel of Luke, we've said before, is that message that you know, the time is here. The end is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is breaking into history. Repent and become part of the kingdom of God. That's the message here. Repentance and redemption is available, and that is the sign. And Jesus here is speaking to, not just does he speak to Gentiles, but Jesus is speaking to Jews that absolutely despise him at this moment. But do you think he's turning around and kicking the dust off his heels and condemning them and telling them where they can go? No. He preaches to them and says, this is the sign. You can still be redeemed. It's the sign of Jonah. However, Jesus then goes on to say, if you don't, when he talks about the queen from the south, that's the queen of Sheba that came to see Solomon. When he talks about the people of Nineveh, those are the people who heard Jonah and who repented and who were saved. Jesus says, if you don't, your guilt will be greater than any of theirs could be, because something greater than Solomon is here, the kingdom of God in me. Something greater than Nineveh and their power and the message of Jonah is here, the kingdom of God in me. He says these Gentiles will judge unrepentant Israelites because they came to know God. Not only did they come to know God, that is, from the standpoint of they realized God and accepted the message, but they came to God for that redemption. The Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. The Ninevites coming to their knees, coming to God on their knees to repent. But Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And so he said, you know, these people, there will be people at the judgment. You'll stand up and say, oh, but we're children of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. And I said, sorry, look, these folks, that doesn't count. If you don't accept the message of redemption and repent, these folks are going to be in front of you. And they're going to stand as witnesses against you. And then he talks about receiving the light of God or rejecting the light of God that comes in and through Jesus. And there are three separate sayings here about lights or lamps. The first lamp is the call of God for people to repent through Jesus and his ministry. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in the cellar, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. Crowds have seen Jesus' acts. That is the lamp. God does not hide his acts. Jesus' acts are not private. Jesus isn't out there healing the disciples off in the corner, or he's not setting up a roadside seance stand charging $20 for you to come in and get your fortune told. Jesus is acting in public. And he doesn't just teach to a select few. Yes, there are times that Jesus teaches something extra to the disciples, but he's preaching and teaching out in the open. He's not hiding what he's teaching. God intends for many to receive the revelation that he is giving in Jesus. So the first saying is about the lampstand. And some authorities add to the cellar, say, put it in a cellar or under a bushel basket. Some leave it out. The oldest manuscripts actually don't have the bushel basket in Luke. You have it in Matthew, but not in Luke. You have the cellar. Which is an even darker, sinister kind of thing, to take the light, light it, and then take it down the cellar, as opposed to even putting it under a bushel basket. I mean, you put it under a bushel basket, you can still see the bushel basket, right?
Yeah,
Before it catches on fire and starts burning. You can still see the bushel basket because it's thin reeds and it might be little cracks. It doesn't give you full light, but the cellar, that's completely hidden from anybody that comes in the house. The second lamp saying involves the eye. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not, your body is full of darkness. He involves the eye as the way that light enters the body. If the eye is sound, that is good and open, the body receives the light it needs. If the eye is diseased, the light is kept out. And this eye analogy, though, is not about physical. It's not about physical. It's about spiritual perception. Many are spiritually blind, is what Jesus is saying, and they can't receive the light. If you don't seek, if you don't listen, if you don't look for that spiritual light, you'll remain blind and you won't be healthy. Once again, Jesus is talking predominantly to folks who are rejecting God or rejecting Jesus' teaching here. They're not looking at the light. They're still left in darkness. They think they've got the light because of their teachings and their way to spin it, but they're not open to what God is bringing to them in Jesus. And so they really don't have this light within them. The third light or lamp saying speaks of the responsibility of the individual to receive the light and perceive it and then radiate it, not hide it. If, therefore, consider whether the light is in you is darkness or not darkness. If your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, it will be as full of light as when a lamp gives you light with its rays. Okay? This is the third saying where just as the candle or the lamp, when taken out of the darkness, that is, out of the cellar, out from under the bushel, gives light that spreads to the corners of the room. So if you have that spiritual light within you, it should radiate out from you to dispel the darkness that might be around you. C.C. Torrey writes here, the saying could be translated, if, however, your whole body is lighted up with no dark part, then all about you will be light, just as the lamp lights you with its brightness. The Christian, illuminated by Christ, is to be a light that shines in the dark world. Jonah eventually became a light that shone in the darkness to Nineveh. And what happened? Nineveh saw the light. And so Jesus is saying here that if we truly follow Him, we will seek that spiritual perception, that spiritual insight, but we won't hide it. We won't cover it up within us. We have to let it radiate out in the things we do and tell others. Tell others. In the remainder of the chapter, 11 verses 37 to 54, we find Jesus contrasting true disciples with the Pharisees and scribes. Those who are true disciples as opposed to the scribes and Pharisees. Now remember, the scribes were a subset of the Pharisees. They were the lawyers. When Luke uses the word lawyer, he's talking about scribes who know the law inside and out. While he was speaking, a Pharisee invited him to dine with him. So he went in and took his place at the table. Of course, the Pharisee's taking a chance here on inviting Jesus into his house. The Pharisee was amazed to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? So give for alms those things that are within, and see, everything will be clean for you." In other words, give yourself away. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds, and neglect justice and the love of God. It is these you ought to have practiced, without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love to have the seat of honor in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it." we'll stop there and then pick up when one of the scribes gives him an answer. Jesus is speaking on woes on the Pharisees and later the scribes, but he does not begin that way because he wants to see if this Pharisee is really open. I mean, for the Pharisee to invite Jesus, who's very controversial here, and the Pharisees are against him, for this Pharisee to invite him into his home, Jesus said, maybe this guy is going to be more open than some of these others. But the Pharisee proves that he's not. He proves to be more caught up in religious legalism. Actually, the Pharisee invites him in not to see what Jesus is going to teach him, but as you can see here at the very beginning, the Pharisee is inviting Jesus to his house to see if there's anything that Jesus does that the Pharisee can hang onto to get Jesus in trouble or to raise questions. And Jesus walks in, and just like kids that come running in from playing in the dirt, just like some of the rest, I must admit, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I must admit that there are times. Now, if I'm working with chemicals, Roundup or something like that, putting out the ant stuff, spraying my rose bushes with the fungicide and stuff, I will wash my hands. But there are times I'll go out and I'll do stuff outside in the yard, and as long as I don't have a whole lot of dirt and mud on my hands, I might come in, pick up a cookie or make a sandwich and eat it. You know, everybody's got to eat a certain amount of dirt in their lives anyway. So I don't always wash my hands. The kids wash their hands regularly? Nah. You can tell them to wash their hands. I used to do, my mother said, be sure and go in there and wash your hands now. I want them to be clean. And if she insisted, go in there, turn the water on, run them through like this, turn the water off, shake them, dry them, and walk out. No soap, just water. Well, sometimes it counts just to wave them close to the water. You know, that's, yeah, that's right. So he's not really concerned, though, here about learning from Jesus. He is wanting to see if there's anything that he can hang Jesus on. And so he is amazed with disdain that Jesus doesn't wash his hands, which proves in his mind that Jesus really isn't the teacher and the righteous person he should be, and it makes the Pharisee feel like, well, I got one up on him. He's Mr. Self-Righteous. Jesus' response, though, challenges his outer ritual as opposed to inner cleansing. He says genuine religion is inward and spiritual. It has to do with the kind of human being one is and how you relate to God and to others, more so than just doing the ritual out here. What's inside is more important. If Jesus says, if sin is seen as something outside to be avoided, then certain people and things can be avoided and you're not sinning, right? Parable of the Good Samaritan. A sin to go over this guy's been beaten up because of the flow of blood and the possibility he might die while you're standing there. So we just won't go around him. The person over here stinks and lives in the gutter most of the time. We're just not going to go around him because some of that sin might jump off on us, kind of like fleas. But Jesus says, indicates that the roots of sin or sinful actions are inside, that is, the human heart, human nature, and that the self-righteous person deceives himself or herself. When he says, you fools, he's saying, you fools, because fools were those who were blind. If someone was blind, they were often referred to as a fool in ancient times. He said, you fools, that is, you're not physically blind, but you're spiritually blind. You're blind to the things of God. To simply see the outside and not inward acts, he said, is foolishness. It's foolishness. In verse 40, Jesus says, I'm really kind of surprised that Luke doesn't have him saying, referring to God more than just saying he, because that would be, the Pharisees didn't refer to him by Yahweh, or God, they would say he, or the Lord, etc., but they wouldn't use the sacred name for God. But Jesus says did not he, or the one who made the outside, also make the inside? And he says that God will not be satisfied or happy with just an outer religion if our religious practice doesn't come from our heart. If religious practice is separated from the heart, then the religious practice does you no good at all. That's an echo of what Isaiah says in chapter 1 when he says at one point, speaking on behalf of God, he said, you know, your moons and Sabbaths and solemn assemblies, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. Why? Because they were substituting outward religion for true change and making themselves feel good because of the outward religious response. We must see persons as whole and religion as affecting the whole. Religion is not just something that affects the spirit, it affects the body. It's not just something that affects the body, it affects the spirit. It affects the emotions. We're to give ourselves and our heart to God. This is a concrete application here. Give ourselves and our hearts to God by doing justice and service. Verses 42 and following. Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kind. You know, you go to the store and you take a tenth of that and you give it as well. And yet, you neglect justice and the love of God. And he's not just talking about love of God for them, but love of God for other people by neglecting to do what is right, justice. Julius Wellhausen, Old Testament scholar and a Hebrew and Aramaic scholar. Julius Wellhausen said that in this saying, if Jesus were speaking Aramaic, which was the common language, in this saying, the Aramaic word there would have been a play on words here with that in giving alms. The Aramaic word daki is to cleanse, and to give alms is doke. If the inside is cleansed, you don't need to worry about the outside. If the inside is cleansed by doing, giving to others, almsgiving, and here it's not just talking about money. It is talking about money because remember Luke and goods and things that people need physically because Luke is very much in tune with Jesus and showing Jesus' concern for the poor and the oppressed and those in physical need. Physical need oftentimes first and then getting to the spiritual needs. But he's also concerned about almsgiving from the standpoint that, you know, we can throw money and throw money and throw money at it to make ourselves feel good and to get the problem out of the way or out of sight, out of mind, without really doing any significant change. So when Jesus is saying here, talking about giving alms, he's talking about giving your alms of yourself as well. Not alms, but alms of yourself. Your time, your effort, your genuine concern for the people. The Pharisees loved honor and recognition. They loved honor and recognition. They loved for people to bow to them as they walked through the streets. Jesus says self-love really makes true love impossible. Self-love, which sees oneself as superior to others, really makes true love impossible. Right? If we love ourselves so much, we can't see the other people and we don't want to give away any of who we are. And the graves unseen are in the earth, not in sepulchres. And make people unclean without them even realizing it. They have contaminated their religion. He says, woe, here in verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it. He said, you're so dead inside to true religion that you contaminate. And this is similar to what Matthew records in Matthew 23, where he talks about you're like whitewashed tombs, all nice and clean on the outside, but inside full of bones and iniquity. But even earlier, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel sea and land trying to make one single proselyte, one single convert, and because of the things you do and don't do, you make them twice as fit for hell as you are because they listen to you and you lead them astray. And so what he's saying here is you're like unmarked graves that people walk over and, uh-oh, guess what? If there's a body in the ground and you stepped on that ground, you were contaminated even if you didn't know the body was there. If you walk through leaves and happen to kick a possum and didn't realize it and they stay in the leaves, you're contaminated because you've touched that dead body and you've touched the leaves all around it. That's one of the things that we talked about in Exodus, our Exodus and Leviticus studies. Again, I hate to keep referring to them, but on Wednesday mornings, is that you had to be careful about certain things, and you couldn't bury an animal that was sacrificed, but the carcass was to be buried outside the camp, because if you buried it inside the camp, it might contaminate the ground, which would then spread out and contaminate the ground on which the sanctuary sat, even if it might be 100 yards away. And so there was this connection in there. And he says, you guys think you're all religious, but you're making people unclean because you don't understand true religion is inside. Of course, you can't do it much anymore. And I don't know if y'all ever noticed or not, but I try my best to walk around graves, because when I was coming up, and I imagine probably a lot of y'all who are a year or two older than me, you were coming up. How many in here were told when you go to the graveyard, you're not to step on anybody's grave? It's disrespectful. Almost everybody in the room. Not everybody, but almost. That's what I was taught. So, and I try to walk around graves and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes you're leading the casket. It's kind of funny. I'll be leading the casket, and sometimes I'll walk around a grave like this and turn around and look, and they're carrying a casket right across the grave I just walked around. And if you go to where my father's buried, the graves in that cemetery are so close together. In fact, when they buried my father at the church there where they were members in North Carolina out in the country, when they buried my father, the people on where the headstone is, they had to actually come in and get people to move the footstone for those graves because they were too close to the headstone, and they had to move them 6 inches further away from my dad's headstone. But you can't walk in between most of the graves in that. You got to just about have to step on. But here Jesus is saying, you know, you're so worried about the outside that you're contaminated from the inside. You don't truly understand religion. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. Next, we find one of the lawyers, this is one of the scribes, answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." Well, of course, scribes are a subset of the Pharisees. So this lawyer, an expert in interpreting the Torah, those traditions, what is lawful and unlawful, says, "You know, well, you're insulting us too." Well, this guy is one of those who you might recall also in Matthew 23 at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus tells the people, you know, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do because they bind heavy burdens. The law is a heavy burden upon you to weigh you down, to lock you into what they want, what I call straitjacketed religion, while they themselves will not lift a finger to do what they tell you got to do. You know, in other words, they made the Torah a binding burden on people, but they created loopholes by which they, the lawyers, the scribes, could finagle and get out of the law. I know that sounds familiar in other arenas, but they would. They would interpret the law in such a way that the common person was locked in. But they, because they were the scribes and the Pharisees, worked out loopholes where they could get around it. Priests were not supposed to own land. And if you go back to the Levitical law, priests were not supposed to own land. The priests had homes in various cities, and they were to be able to keep those homes, but they didn't own the property around it. They were to function for the people. And yet, the Sadducees, who said they had the power to oversee the sacrifices in the temple and to determine who could sacrifice what and not, included, so you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees in the Sanhedrin included wealthy businessmen, wealthy landowners, and a few land-owning priests. Now, not exactly sure how they got the land, but they created loopholes whereby occasionally a priest could inherit some land and own it, even though Leviticus says they're not supposed to. They were the ones who set the taxes, but they themselves didn't have to pay the taxes in most instances. So, he said, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." And he said, "Woe also to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not lift a finger to ease them." That is, you won't help them out. No, you got to do it this way. But, no, no exceptions, you have to do it this way. But, no, I don't care if there's been a tragedy that you couldn't avoid, you still have to do it this way. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your ancestors killed. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your ancestors, for they killed them and you build their tombs." Probably means they honor the dead prophets, but now they reject Jesus, who challenges them to treat others justly and with grace. They honor the dead prophets, but they don't go by what the prophets say. They honor the prophet Amos as a great 8th century prophet, but they kind of forget about the fact that Amos declared that there were problems. In Amos and Isaiah both declare there are major problems within Israel and Judah, predominantly because the religious leaders have shirked their duty. People are sold for a pair of shoes. The priests allow the wealthy who take folks who owe them money, who take their clothes and take their cloaks and take their wine and some of their food, and they allow them to go into the back reaches of the synagogue and have parties and father and son lies with the same woman upon garments they have taken in pledge near my holy altar. Almost sounds like some of these religious leaders out here that get in trouble with those kinds of things. You know, you honor the prophet, but then you don't live by what the prophet has said when he has condemned you for these things, your ancestors for these things in the past. And in fact, they killed some of those prophets, but you continue to honor them and build up their tombs. "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." The key of knowledge. Scripture properly understood and interpreted. He said, you guys are the ones who have the resources, who spend the time studying the law and studying the scriptures. Why? Not so you can lock people up and keep them where you want them, but the purpose of the scribes studying the law from God's perspective was then to challenge other people, not just the religious leaders, but challenge the people to meditate on the law, to study the law, to try and learn as much as they could about the law and how it affected one's heart and then one's actions. And he said, what you've done is you've taken away the ability for the common person to study and to understand the scriptures. The scriptures, that's what I mean by here they, the scriptures point to what God does and point to what God is doing in Jesus, but the scribes and Pharisees have not understood that, or they've pushed it off to the side, therefore keeping others from finding the kingdom of God. He said, you know, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You don't share that knowledge with other people and don't give them the opportunity. And when you have done so, you refuse now to enter yourselves to understand that the Scriptures speak about me, Jesus is saying, and you've hindered anybody else that wants to come. You've tried to lock them out. Jesus and his messengers follow the road of the prophets of God here. And the text says, when he went outside, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile toward him and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And that doesn't just mean then. From this point on, there is an even more concerted effort by the scribes and the Pharisees to do everything they can to have groups go out and challenge Jesus. Take notes. And any misstep he might make, they were ready to hang him out to dry. And so Jesus and his messengers, interestingly enough, he's talking about the law and the prophets here, are following the road of the prophets of God who were persecuted and killed. The crucifixion of Jesus by Israel, along with God's love for Israel by raising Jesus, is a call to all nations to repent. Not just the Gentiles, it's a call to Israel first and then the Gentiles to repent. Jesus is constantly preaching repentance. Repentance. And that is the sign of Jonah. That is what Jesus has come to do here. And he says his true, what he's saying is true disciples will follow that example. True disciples will seek the key of knowledge and to understand Scripture, and true disciples will understand that what really matters comes from the heart. And they'll share that with others. Edward Schweizer writes, Jesus' journey to the cross, which brings God's history with the prophets to an end, takes on saving significance because it is a call to repentance. And I would add, not just a call to say, I repent, a call to live a repentant life. To understand that repentance is about interchange, but not just interchange that makes a difference outwardly. And not just a difference outwardly because we dress in our finest and go to church or go to synagogue, but it makes a difference outwardly because we treat people with justice and the love of God, with grace and mercy. We err on the side. If it is considered error, we err on the side of grace and mercy. Anyone have anything you'd like to add? Okay. Well, not next Sunday night, but on 9/11, on that Sunday night, we will pick up in chapter 12 with more teachings on discipleship, on fearlessly being willing to confess our love and our grace of God in Christ to others, and a couple of more parables, a parable of the rich fool and some sayings about worrying and being ready. Thank you for coming. Thank you for bearing with my ramblings. I do appreciate it, and I hope that as you go, you will find more and more of God's grace, not only for yourself, but more and more of God's grace to share with others. Because something greater than Solomon or Jonah or any one of us is here. And that's Jesus loose in the world. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.